active waiting for Christ's promise. Active waiting for Christ's promise. Acts 1, 12 to 26. I'm not sure if you are like anything like me, but when I get an idea in my head, I often want to execute it. And I'm not the best at waiting. Sure, there are some times when I'll wait if I'm forced to wait. But waiting is very unpleasant. You see, waiting does not come naturally to me. When I want something to be done, I want it to be done then and there. And unfortunately, I'm not very good at waiting when I'm behind the wheel of a car. And that being the case, it can and potentially lead to tragedy. And if I am driving more than just myself, but my family or other people, my impatience can lead to many tragedies. So are you good at waiting? Are you good at waiting for God to reveal His will? Are you good at waiting to allow God the time to work? Probably not, right? But sometimes waiting may be God's will. God is the author of our waiting. And while we generally want to know why we are waiting, okay, sure, God, you've told me to wait. Why am I waiting? That's very common. We want to know the why we should wait. But it is more important to actually know how we are to wait. Because the Bible never promises us that we will know why we're waiting. The Bible never promises that. But the Bible is very clear how we are to wait. So how do we wait when God requires us to wait? Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, they were required to wait. Secondly, while they waited, they prayed. Thirdly, while they waited, they obeyed the word. This is what we can draw out from this narrative. So firstly, they were required to wait actively. Now, we've seen last week how Christ told his disciples that the Spirit was coming. And then after that, he ascended into heaven. And so for them, they had this promise. They had this promise of power. They had this promise that the kingdom of God will grow from a mustard seed to something that is glorious. So this waiting must have been excruciating for them. Their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had resurrected gloriously, marvelously. Now he appeared to them. He told them in no uncertain terms, you will have power and you will be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They would have spiritual power. They would not go away empty-handed to face the world on their own, but the Spirit of Christ would be with them. Wow, how exciting. These were those little band of followers. We find 120 of them only. And after the death of Christ, what were they all doing? They're all afraid. They're all hiding in the upper room. And when there was a knock on the door, they'd find out, who was that? They were afraid, but now there was the promise of power and confidence. There was the assurance that the kingdom of Christ would grow. So how exciting for them to know that what Christ had promised, meaning the other comfort of the Holy Spirit would come, he would teach them all things, he would lead them, he would convict the world of sin. Now they were told, wait. Put the brakes on. You're behind the wheel. Put the brakes on. How excruciating would that be for them? Now they were told already in verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem. But then, if I don't leave Jerusalem, how can I go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the Spirit. So these were people who knew that the Holy Spirit would come. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit did come, right? But while we know how long after, did they know how long after, before the Holy Spirit came? They had no idea. Now, Pentecost was 49 days after Passover, or 50 days if you include Passover itself. Do the math, would you? So Jesus died on Passover. On the third day after that, the third day, he arose. Then he stayed with his disciples how many days? 40 days. So from now until the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost, how many days would that be? Do your math. 7 days, right? 3 days plus 40, 43 minus, take away from 50, get 7. It's 1 week, right? 1 week they had to wait. So from the time Jesus ascended to the time of the coming of the Spirit, it would be one cycle. Now, you and I know that it was only 7 days. Is it easy to wait 7 days? Well, in that one sense, yeah, you can wait 7 days, right? But at the same time, sometimes it's hard to wait 7 days. But it's even worse because these people here didn't know that it was just 7 days. I mean, 7 days could have been 7 years as far as they were concerned. And they were told not to leave Jerusalem, which was the center of persecution. Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay until the Spirit comes. But Jerusalem's the center of persecution. How long could they wait? You see, that nothing in the text indicated that they knew when the Spirit was coming. They only had the promise that He would come. And because they knew that the Spirit would come, they knew that the kingdom of God would be established. That's why they asked, in the early parts of Acts 1, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, they knew the Spirit was coming. Because they asked this question, it shows that they were very eager. They couldn't wait for it, but now they were required to wait. 7 days might have as well been 7 years. They did not know how long. You see, folks, God makes promises to us in His Word. He makes objective promises. You know, God has told us that we will have victory over our sins. All right, He has told us that we will one day see Him in the fullness of His kingdom. But when will this happen? Well, we must wait actively. You see, God promises perfect unity with other Christians. When will this happen? Well, you got to wait for it. You got to wait actively. God promises a perfect church one day. How long do we have to wait? Well, some of us are thinking, myself included, I've waited too long, right? Well, we need to wait perfectly. We need to wait actively. The church doesn't change when we do not change individually. There is action on our part while we wait. Now, we learned that after Jesus ascended, the angels chided the disciples, right? What are you guys doing waiting here? Jesus, the same Jesus, He'll come back. The same one will come back. You have to go back to Jerusalem, the place of danger. So what happened is they returned to the place where they were supposed to wait, to Jerusalem. We learn in verse 12 that they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. So Sabbath day journey is about 1 kilometer. And that was roughly how far the Mount of Olives was, right, from Jerusalem. I suppose particularly the room that they went. Now verse 13 tells us that they went into an upper room. Literally, they went into the upper room. Not just any upper room, but the upper room. And this was the upper room that was so well known. This was the room that Jesus gave his farewell discourse in John 13 to 17. This was the room where the disciples went to hide after Jesus was crucified. And this was the room, right, where Jesus told the disciples about the coming of the Spirit. Now, why did the disciples go to that room? Well, it could be that they felt safe in that room. We learn that they had quite a number of people. Right, verses 13 and 14 tells us that there were three groups of people. And we see from verse 14 that there was Mary, his mother, and there were his brethren, his brothers. Now that was in itself remarkable. Right? The Gospels often record for us that the family of Jesus was particularly antagonistic towards Jesus. If you recall, in Mark 3, the brothers accused Jesus of being crazy. Right? And in John 7, his brothers mocked him. Now, Jesus was someone who was very accustomed to family problems. He understands those who go through family problems because his family was not a happy family. Now, we might think, you know, Jesus must have grown up in the happiest family. No. I mean, what would you do if you had a brother or sister who was a goody-two-shoes and was perfectly holy, and the moment you look at him, you see all your sins? You'd hate him, right? And this is exactly what happened in Jesus' family. But why were they there now? Why were they in the upper room? Because Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared unto them, and they believe. Now, the second group were the women disciples. Now, this was also remarkable because Jesus grew up in a time when women were severely undervalued. And the fact that women and men were gathering here together as equals to witness for Christ, to hear his commands, shows that Christ has broken down this inequality. Now, the third group were his disciples. And this is where it gets quite interesting. You know, whenever the 12 disciples are mentioned in Scripture, how are they usually referred to? They're always called the 12, the apostles, the 12 disciples. But here, we see that they were listed out. And if you count them, you only come up with 11, right? Because in the Bible, if you see any list of disciples, their names, it always starts with Peter and always ends with what name? Judas Iscariot. But this, it does not end with Judas Iscariot because Judas Iscariot is not there. So all of them, the 11 of them, went into the upper room to wait. Now, as they waited, what did they do? Did they hike a leg up on a chair, look at their fingernails, kind of dig the dirt out of their fingernails, look at one another, you know? What did they do? They prayed. They waited actively. It tells us that without prayer, it is foolish to expect any change. While they waited, they prayed. That's the second point. In verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They prayed. It was not just one prayer. It was continued prayer. These all continued one accord in prayer. Now, it tells us they had many prayer meetings. It tells them that they prayed intermittently. It tells us that they prayed when they had opportunity, but their existence during those 7 days was characterized by prayer. You know, Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus tells us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. When trouble comes into our lives, what do many of us do? Faint. When issues come, we throw our hands up. But what did the disciples do? They prayed. They prayed because Jesus told them to pray for the Spirit. Now, they knew that the Spirit was coming, but Jesus had previously told them to pray for the Spirit. Luke 11, verse 13. Let's take a look. Luke 11, verse 13. Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So they knew that the Spirit was coming. This was a promise. Why did they have to pray for the coming of the Spirit? Because Jesus commanded them, and we are to pray for things that we are confident that God will give us. You see, this is the paradox of prayer. Everything that God has willed will come to pass, and the means by which they come to pass is by our prayers. Now, why pray for something that God had already promised them? Now, there are several reasons. Firstly, as I've said, we pray for what God has promised because it gives us more confidence. Now, why should we pray for things that are not in His will? You know, we should pray for things which are in His will. Jesus said, if He asks for anything in My name, according to My will, you don't pray amiss. But if you pray for anything that is not according to My will, you pray amiss. The fact that Christ has promised it, the more we should pray for it. Now, secondly, they prayed so that they would be ready to receive the Spirit. You know, one pastor said, we are to persist in prayer, not because God is reluctant to give what He has promised, but because we are not ready to receive what He has promised. You hear that? Why should we pray? Not because God is reluctant to give what He has promised, but because we are not yet ready to receive what He has promised. Have we ever prayed, Lord, help me to grow spiritually? And the Lord says, are you sure? I'll help you bear forth more fruit. You want to bear forth more fruit? What does the Bible say will occur in order for us to bear forth more fruit? There'll be pruning. Are we ready to grow spiritually? Right? There'll be pruning. C.S. Lewis said, prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. This tells us that waiting for God is active. G. Campbell Morgan, the British pastor, said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, firstly, activity under command. Secondly, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. But far too often we don't pray. We faint. Often because we don't want to conform ourselves to God in prayer. Or we don't want His will to be done. We want our will to be done. And that's why we get disappointed when our will is not done. Lord, send me a life partner now. God, send me an A on my exam now. God, give me a new car. But we're not willing to pray, to be conformed to the will of God. God may say, but I am sufficient for you, lifelong sufficiency, and I'll send you a mate. Be perfectly married in heaven. God, give me an A, but you're not smart, and I am all sufficient for you. Find your sufficiency. Find your worth in me and not my grades. God, I want a car, but I've given you legs. Are we conforming ourselves to God's will? Or are we disappointed because our will is not accomplished? How does God accomplish His promises? How will His promises be fulfilled? By our active, aggressive, persistent prayer. That's how we wait. But the disciples also waited by obeying the word. Verse 15. We see that in those 7 days, Peter stood up, he addressed 120 disciples that were present, and he instructed the waiting disciples what they should do in the meantime, before the Spirit comes. Take a look at verses 16 and 17. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of his ministry. Now, we see the first thing that Peter does, aside from praying, is he went to the Word. He went to the Word. He led the people to the Scriptures, and he told them how the Scriptures were fulfilled concerning Judas. Judas was a guide to those who killed Jesus. You see, the high priests, the Pharisees, all who were against Jesus, had always wanted to get Jesus. They always wanted to plot against Jesus, but they could never pin Jesus down. Ever. It took someone from the inside to erode, to go to the outside to destroy what was inside. So only someone from the inside could deliver Jesus to them. So Judas was one of the disciples. He was intimately involved with them. Now in verses 18 to 19, we are told what happened to Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, he committed suicide in a field. Right? Some parts of the Gospels tell us that he hanged himself. Other parts of the Gospels tell us that, you know, he fell off a cliff and his guts, you know, spilled out. So which one is the truth? Both of them. We see the judgment of God here. The Bible tells us he hanged himself, but it was a botched attempt. The tree on which he hanged himself would not hold his weight, and presumably the branch broke. He fell, and his guts spilled out. And the whole field, we're told, became a cemetery, a field of blood. And we see in verse 20 that this was a fulfillment of one of the Old Testament prophecies. Right, for it is written, verse 20 says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. The field on which he died, the high priest took the 30 pieces of silver that he returned, and they bought the field. Of course, they could not return this money to the temple treasury, so they bought this field, and the field became a cemetery for unnamed or unknown people. But what is more important is that what Judas had done fulfilled biblical prophecy. And this was the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 25. You see, this is what verse 16 tells us. Verse 16 tells us that the scriptures must needs be fulfilled. It is necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Now, how in the world did Peter, reading Psalm, you know, 69, know that this referred to Judas? Surely, when David was writing Psalm 69, he was referring to something else. David probably didn't know that it referred to Judas. Why did Peter know that it referred to Judas? How do you reconcile that? Now, folks, we know that along with a human author, there's also a divine author. Right? Verse 16 tells us that it was the Holy Spirit that had revealed it to David. So, the Holy Spirit was with God's people also in the Old Testament. Of course, He was more active in the New, but God's Spirit was always there. So what this really tells us is that Jesus knew very well that one of the 12 was to betray Him. He already said in John 6, "I have 12 disciples, but one of you is a devil." So Jesus already knew. And He, of course, eventually knew that it was Judas. So Judas was only fulfilling here what had been prophesied of him 1,000 years before. Now the reason why Peter knew that Psalm 69 verse 25 referred to Judas was because Jesus had spent all of this time teaching them about the Old Testament, how the whole of the Old Testament refers to Jesus. Right, even Luke 24, when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to them, they didn't know who He was, and then only when He taught them the Old Testament scriptures and revealed Himself through them, did they know that it was Jesus. So Peter sees Christ in the Psalms, he reads the Psalms correctly. And this is an element of Bible interpretation. We do not read the Old Testament from an Old Testament perspective, from a Jewish perspective. We always read the Old Testament from a Christian perspective, because the New Testament interprets the Old. Christ revealed Himself in the Psalms. And now Peter was interpreting what David meant to have been something else, or what he thought to be something else, to refer to Judas. Now, having seen that Judas' position is defunct, Peter reads out another Old Testament prophecy, verse 20. "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So this second prophecy is taken from Psalm 109, verses 6 to 8. Let me read that for you. Psalm 109, 6 to 8. It says, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So the first prophecy from Psalm 69 has been fulfilled. But now, in Psalm 109, there was this other prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. Someone had to take Judas' place. And so in verse 22, the disciples recognized that someone had to be ordained to be his replacement. Now, the word there is must. Must one be ordained. Now this is the same word as the word in verse 16. Must needs be. Right? Fulfilled. So as they waited, they knew that there was some other thing, some other scripture that had to be fulfilled. They had to be obedient to the necessity laid down in scripture. So now that Judas is gone, he fulfilled scripture, we as his disciples have to choose another one to take over Judas. So as they waited, they had to be obedient. Their duty now was not just to pray, their duty was to choose a replacement. Now this wasn't simply just a good idea, but it was God's purpose to have a 12th man. All right? So how many tribes are there? 12. How many apostles are there? 12. Right? This is God's design. So in verse 21 to 22, they set out the prerequisites for such an apostle. Now firstly, we see here that he had to be with them since John's baptism until his ascension. He must be able to witness about Christ before and after the resurrection. He must have been there from the very start. So, which tells us something interesting. The Apostle Paul, does he qualify as the 12th apostle? He doesn't. Right? He doesn't qualify as the 12 apostles. And Paul himself said, I'm the least of the apostles. I was a man that was born out of time. So Paul was not the 12th apostle, but Matthias was. He was someone who was there with Jesus from the very beginning, right? Because such an apostle must be able to say that he saw Jesus turn water into wine. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000. Such an apostle should be able to say that the tomb was guarded by soldiers. It had the seal of the governor. Such a person should be able to see, I saw the resurrected Christ. And so from these 120 disciples, only two of them qualified. Joseph and Matthias. And to determine which was the one, they cast lots. Right? Now, they cast lots because they were convinced that Jesus had already chosen the disciple. Right? Verse 24. What did they pray? That thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So God already chose one of them. And the way they would make it known was by lots. Now, did they do the choosing? They didn't do the choosing. All right, this is different from Acts 6. All right. Now, in verse 2, it says that Jesus chose the original 12. And so too here, Jesus chooses Matthias. So they were only doing what the Scripture necessitated them to do. They obeyed. This was not their idea. But they worked hard to sift through the 120 disciples present and would only choose those who met the qualifications. And then they prayed. They relied on God. Right? Then they cast lots, but only to determine who Jesus had chosen. So while they waited, they obeyed what the Scriptures revealed. Let another take his place, and this is exactly what they did. They knew that 11 apostles, 11 disciples, was not right. It had to be 12. You see, these were men who studied the Scriptures. These were men who had Christ with them for 40 days, revealing unto them. Right? They knew that the kingdom of God required 12. You know, the whole Bible we see, right, the connection between the old and the new. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were baptized in the Red Sea. Jesus himself fulfilled biblical prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And after he came out, Jesus, as a grown man, was baptized. He went through the waters of baptism. They wandered. Israel wandered in the desert for how many years? 40 years. How many days and night with Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. They went to the mountain to meet with God, and Moses, their representative, saw the brightness of God's glory and was transfigured. Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, and he met with God and was transfigured. Israel had 12 tribes. How many apostles does the church have? 12. So through Jesus, we are God's people. We are the children of Abraham. We are the true circumcision. You see, that would be the kingdom. The start of it would be soon, but not yet. The disciples had to wait. They firstly had to fill the place of Judas with Matthias. But the place that was left by Jesus had not been filled yet. Jesus left. Who would come? The Holy Spirit. And they had to wait. Christ required them to wait. How? How did they wait? They prayed. They prayed earnestly. They prayed for the promise. They prayed to be ready to receive that promise. How else did they wait? They obeyed. Folks, are we feeling disappointed today? Are we feeling disappointed in life as we are waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled? God, why have you not sent this or done this? Are you disappointed? Oh, maybe it's because you're not really waiting. You're not really waiting actively. Men ought not to faint, but pray. And we obey. We're told in precious eternal words, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the grace to wait, that we might be conformed unto you, unto Christ, and unto his will by our praying, that we would be made ready. And we thank you that we can wait, that we may be obedient. Father, we pray for everyone here that waits for you to fulfill your will and promises, to wait for you to answer their prayers. We pray, Father, that they should be people who would not faint, but pray and obey. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is not dependent on us. And yet, Lord, you have told us that we shall be lively stones, living stones, which are built up by you to be a perfect habitation. Help us, Lord, that we should ourselves cooperate with your Spirit, that we would humble ourselves to wait for your moving, that we may obey in things which you have commanded us to do. So to everyone who waits, may you grant them your assurance, calm their hearts to trust in you, whether it be for a job, a life partner, a child, healing, and their education, and their kids' character. We pray, Father, help us to pray and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.